Our text this morning is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Incidentally, I noticed a few of you who stood up for membership and then you sat down and you realize that you weren't members, but you know, you can change that right away. And it's not like we have enormously high standards. After all, they let me become a member. So just consider prayerfully. You could take as long as Peter and Lauren Anderson did. They took 15 years. I just asked. They've been attending 15 years and finally took the plunge. So we do invite you to consider prayerfully that wonderful commitment. Chapter 1, 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. And if you will receive a rich, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. While we're preparing our hearts, I want to mention, incidentally, that after the service today, we're going to have a repeat in the experiment that we tried last month to invite those of you who happen to have a free calendar and perhaps also remember to bring your wallet to join us for seven different tables and seven different restaurants, all moderately priced or inexpensive right here in the walking distance of Park Street Church. Ministers of the church and elders will be hosting each of these tables, and you can sign up right after the service. It's first come, first serve at a table down in the Welcome Center. And we'll try it again. It was a wonderful chance to get to know each other, to build more body life, and we are grateful to God for those who participated. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that it really is the case that you are the owner of our lives, even as we heard in this testimony moments ago. We belong to you, body and soul, in this life and in the next. We thank you that we are yours and our problems are yours. And because you have us in your hand and we get to have you in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, there is absolutely nothing needful for life or godliness in this life that you cannot take care of, that you cannot provide for, that you cannot effectuate in our lives. We pray, O God, that you would write your word on our hearts, change us this day as you see fit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning's sermon is a little bit different. That's partly why I'm here rather than up at the pulpit. I want to begin the sermon with a 7-minute video that was put together by the Park Street Films group, and particularly to express my appreciation to Noelle Barlow for her leadership and the production, but others wrote the script. amazing actors and actresses of a very high professional quality film. So watch it carefully. It's part of the message, and it's something to which I'll be referring. Please give attention to it at this point.
You know those picture-perfect moments? The ones you imagine in your head, visualizing something you've hoped for, something you've worked hard to make happen? Well, this is Alice Bernard, and today she is certain that her picture-perfect moment will come true. For the past 5 years, Alice has been a devoted employee of Dr. Jean Laughlin, an expert in the field of synthetic biology.
Good morning, Dr. Laughlin.
Good morning, Alice.
Alice arrived early for work every day. She always finished her work ahead of schedule.
Here you go, Dr. Laughlin.
Thank you, Alice.
She put in extra hours. And unlike her other co-workers, Alice was laser focused. Recently, Dr. Laughlin was awarded a large research grant from the National Institutes of Health. A grant applied for based on preliminary data gathered by Alice and her colleague, Elliot Castle.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hello. Sorry, that was so loud. Did I make you stop what you were doing? Good morning.
Today, Dr. Laughlin would name Alice head of the new research team.
I have to talk to you.
She would be the first author on the paper, and the paper would undoubtedly be published in Global Science. Alice knew she was the obvious choice for the job.
Sorry about that. Traffic was crazy, right?
Guys. Lab meeting 5. Laughlin's announcing he gets the big project.
Oh, right. That's today. Oh, wow. I'm so glad I made it in time. Woo!
Alice was ready for picture perfect.
I am pleased to announce that this project goes to Elliot Castle. We need a champion for this project. Someone who's not only willing to do the late nights and extra hours, but someone like Elliot, whose eloquence and energy could fulfill the multi-dimensional demands of this leadership role.
Alice was furious, but more than that, Alice was envious. She didn't have what Elliot had, the personality, the beauty, the friends. Despite her desire to have all of that, her career had become how she defined herself. Now Elliot had that too. All the success, none of the sacrifice.
I laid all the groundwork for this project, gathered all the preliminary data for that grant. It should be mine.
You didn't get it.
My work carried the team, Steve. There's no way Elliot could have done all that on her own. She's always leaving early and coming in late, but no, that doesn't matter. Why does she get to have everything, Steve?
I know Dr. Laughlin values your contribution.
What does that even mean? Does that get me a new title? Does that get me published in Global Science? All the things Elliot is gonna get? You should see her, Steve. She can talk to anyone. Just jolts up to them and they love her immediately.
Good work. Excited for you.
Why can't I be like that? Why can't I have what she has?
Well, you have me. We can talk about this tonight. Figure out what your options are. I love you.
Okay, love you too. Bye.
Thank you.
maybe we should talk more about this later.
Congratulations.
You know, it's funny, Elliot. I remember already talking about this.
I know you.
Good work. Excited for you.
I know you expressed some concern about me working more hours.
I expressed no interest in being part of a marriage that gives me nothing.
I don't see it like that, Kevin.
I deserve to have your time and attention now. What am I supposed to do then, huh? Just let you devote all your time to the lab and none of it to me?
It wouldn't be like that.
No, Elliot. It's gonna be like this. Your career or me. And if it doesn't seem like a simple choice, then you've got something seriously wrong with you.
Please, Kevin, please, can we just talk this through at home and, you know, figure it out together? Kevin?
This is not what I signed up for. I'm done talking. I'm done listening. In fact, Elliot, I'm just done.
No, Kevin, please. Kevin?
I guess picture perfect is all in how you see the picture.
Well, now that you're feeling all cheery, I should mention, I think immediately after the service downstairs in the Welcome Center, the actors and actresses will be available if you'd like their autographs. They will provide. All they require is that you give a pledge to our missions fund. It's the little papers are inside your bulletin if you haven't seen them. Actually, I made all that up, but it's still a good idea. It's a challenging film, a portrait of a constellation of problems that, humanly speaking, all appear unsolvable. And the question is, how are we going to untangle them? I want to, this morning, talk about, how change happens. And how change happens is a multifaceted problem to be solved, whether with respect to the problems we've just looked at or any other. And we're not going to get all through it today. We're going to get to about a halfway point, and I'm going to land the plane like a Harrier jet. And part two will come in 2 weeks, just so you're aware and you're wondering about it. But we begin, of course, with a picture of Alice, who is clearly about to be disappointed grievously based on her picture-perfect view of what's about to happen. Maybe that's something you can identify with. You get your hopes up, and then they get creamed by reality. It almost seemed like an injustice. Surely it seemed that way to her, which was like salt in the wound. Not only was there the problem of the disappointment and the injustice, there's clearly some very serious marriage problems in both marriages. One, for sure, apparently more urgent than the other, but both of them need some work. And finally, there's the problem of envy, and that's just the short list of sins, of difficulties that we would want to consider using the text that we read this morning. We could start with a thought experiment, whether any of us believe there is a solution to problems like this. If you have deep personality, characterological flaws like, well, being prone to envy or whatever, or a marriage that is at a state where your husband is calling it quits over the phone, is there a solution to problems of this magnitude? A few weeks ago, we were beginning this series within the series about change, and it's important for us to review some of that in light of what we're looking at this morning. We use the text in John 5 where Jesus ministered to a man who had been a paralytic for 38 years, and Jesus encounters him at a pool called Bethesda on the way into Jerusalem, right outside the northern part of the temple. Jesus sees him lying there and asks that trenchant question, "Do you want to get well?" It's a question we all ask ourselves with this passage as we were looking at it. Because you're not going to get well if you don't want to get well, if you don't see it as a problem. And so really, problem number one that we have addressed in this little mini-series is we think we're well enough. You know, it's, you know, I've been dealing with this for 38 years. I'm paralytic, but I'm not blind and paralytic like that fellow over there. And we can always find someone to look down on or to convince ourselves that we're okay when we are measuring by that standard. The question is, are we okay when we're measuring by God's standard? And his standard has to do with matters of the heart, not things of outward appearance. We don't believe we can get well. That also gets in our way as an obstacle. If it's not possible to be changed in this manner, we're not interested in working on it, clearly. If we've convinced ourselves this is just who we are, the way we were born, then there's no use talking about change. And finally, well, we've given up, frankly, the whole stern, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ and have traded it in for what could be called a therapeutic gospel, a view of the work of Christ as if it were designed only to make us somehow or other be more adaptable to the problems in this life, do workarounds and be happy enough, but not really confront the fact that we are spiritually paralytics who need to get up and walk. We think we're well enough. That would describe, of course, the problem that all of us have with respect to the great sin. C.S. Lewis, if you've read Mere Christianity, if you haven't, you really owe it to yourself to read it at some point. In that arresting chapter on the great sin, he takes you by surprise. You're thinking in our culture, oh, we know what that sin is. It must be something having to do with sexual immorality. But in fact, no, it's a far greater sin. It's the great sin of pride, or what psychologists call the self-serving bias. As some of we're all prone to this. We look in the mirror, and at least according to some studies, and all of this is found in all the social science textbooks, American adults who think they look and feel younger than their chronological age, you know, not as many wrinkles, not as bald or not as gray-haired as that other person, 66% of us are living with that folly, that self-deception. While those who think they're older, looking in the mirror and, you know, boy, I'm hardly, you know, it's amazing I'm breathing, are 12%. Why that skewing of self-perception? Well, clearly, you know, that's talking about us, not other people. This is true in the aggregate in studies repeated over and over again, and on other topics too, by the way, like driving. Drivers who rank their driving skills as better than average, they text a little less, apparently. 90%. You can imagine the headache this is to insurance agencies where you can be sure no one is admitting they made a mistake. It must have been that other driver, cut them off, or they stopped too soon, and so naturally I slammed into their rear bumper. 90%. How about workers who think they do a better job, better performance than their fellow workers? In a famous Australian study, 86% think they do a better job, and those who actually think they did not as well as the average, 1%. So no wonder Alice in our movie is imagining in the elevator the picture-perfect moment that's about to unfold when the award will be given for a promotion to head the new research group. After all, she was involved in the fundamental study that got that wonderful grant from the NIH. And, you know, so it seems like she's not totally deluded. You know, she's got accomplishments that she can point to, including her work ethic, which is not insubstantial, getting there early, staying late, turning the lights on when everyone else has turned them off. But according to this, you can assume that if you are Alice, 86% of us think we are in line for the promotion, and we're all, well, at least half more than that are going to be up for a big disappointment, right? 1%, only 1% view themselves as less than average. Husbands who believe they do a better job of husbanding than others by sharing the food shopping equally with their spouse, 76%. Researchers asked the wives whether they actually are on target with that estimate. The wives say they do 91% of it, and all the researchers agree with the wives. Men are subject to such folly. Anyway, pastors, I was really encouraged by this. Barna is the only one that really studies pastors, but N is 601. It's a significant study, random study. Ask pastors, how do you do with respect to fundraising, like with missions conferences? And I am so pleased. Pastors who read the Bible, pray, and have a walk with God closer than you or I, they get it right about, amazingly, fundraising. They say 31% above average, 23% below average. That leaves, what, 46% average. And that's a bell curve. Hats off to the pastors, right? But money doesn't lie. So as much as we would like to flatter ourselves when it comes to fundraising, if this year's figures are below last year's, we know we're not very gifted in this area, apparently. You can't fool yourself. Let's ask another more important question to pastors. How are you in pastoring, shepherding the flock, loving the sheep? Above average, 82% rate themselves in anonymous surveys, ones where we're hoping they're going to be really candid. Below average, less than 1% are below average. You have to really look hard to find a below-average pastor, at least in his estimate. And how about preaching? 90% above average. Hey, you know, we're all coming off the elevator. Now I'm using the stairs. But assuming it's going to be, this is going to be a home run because we're better than average. 1% below average. And by the way, those who rate themselves excellent, top 5% of all pastors across America, 31%. And you got to be kidding, right? Are you, So no matter who we are, no matter who you are, this is a problem that you need to own up to. College Board, I've used this example before, but it is the classic example, 1977. Again, it's always in all textbooks, or you've heard it from me at least a dozen times. N, in this case, is 829,000. You're not going to get an experiment better than that. Asking, they didn't repeat it since then because naturally the college boards aren't going to allow it again. But anyway, on the SATs, in a portion that would be kept anonymous, again, looking for candid response, rank yourself in various traits. This will not be correlated or in any way affect your score. In athletic ability, for example, most of us should have a pretty good idea how we do, whether we were ever picked for the team in our life or where we're carrying the water. Rating themselves above average, 60% of these college rising seniors. How about rating themselves below average? Well, no, only 6% are below average when they get to the bat or playing on the boards in basketball or whatever. That is amazing, right? To have that kind of self-deception. How about leadership ability? We got lots of candidates out there that seem to think they've got it. Rating themselves above average, these students, well, 70% are planning to become president of something. The low average, 2%. So if leadership ability is governed by anything having to do with our opinion, well, in fact, Alice thought she had leadership ability. She didn't realize that leadership of the research group meant you weren't just capable of doing the science that would be required. You got to be good dealing with people. You have to have relational skills, as Dr. Laughlin mentions. And she apparently is blind to the fact that no one likes her. How can she possibly lead? But we're all going to have that ability, that blindness when it comes to our assessments of how we get along with others. How do you get along with your roommate? How do you get along with your husband? If you follow those 829,000 folks, you're going to be, well, rating themselves in the top 10% of caring for other people, of knowing how to get along well with your coworkers. 60% of us rate ourselves in the top 10%. What does that imply? That when there's a problem, where are you going to assume the problem is? You're always going to assume it must be that other person. It's never you. They're the ones who have to change. They're overbearing, they're lazy, they forgot all the things I've done. It's their problem. Rating themselves in the top 1%, 25% of these students, anonymous surveys, 25% had the gall to rate themselves in the top 1% of those who know how to love, how to care for others. Rating themselves below average, zero. It's a statistical miracle. You would assume that at least 1% would have dotted the wrong circle in the SAT test, you know, by mistake. It's appalling, but that's why when couples come for marriage counseling, it's very rare for anyone to say the problem is mostly me. I don't care what the situation. In counseling those in the aftermath of divorce, very rare. We've hardly ever met whoever it was that was to be blamed because it was always the other person. It's only with the Holy Spirit working hard in our lives that we will ever overcome this and recognize, no, the main problem, well, it's like the Times. The Times of London some years ago famously asked respected authors to answer the simple question, what is wrong with the world today? Don't you feel like asking that after what happened in Paris? What's wrong with the world today? And one of the columnists wrote back the shortest and the most effective answer, G.K. Chesterton, his famous answer, I am. I am what is wrong in the world today. It's not those radical Muslims. It's not governments that are out for themselves. It's ultimately, I'm the one. You're the one. The problem is exactly what Augustine said. My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 36. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The self-serving bias was discovered by the psalmist. Too much to even detect, much less hate, our own sin. So we have no respect for God. We're not paying attention to him, or we couldn't make this mistake. Well, anyway, so back to our film. Was disappointment the problem? Well, of course, we all know what disappointment's about. Was it, however, a disappointment based on injustice? No, it was based on pride. It's based on pride, the great sin, that's called a deadly sin because it's below the surface. It doesn't show itself that well. We can't stand it when we see it in someone else. We think of them as conceited and arrogant. But we're almost all blind to it in ourselves. And others, well, where they see it is manifesting in ways that, well, they don't see your heart. It's coming out in other ways, a snarl or some other behavior. Pride is what was the problem. After all the other coworkers, none of them are shocked when Elliot gets the promotion. They don't say, wait a minute, Dr. O'Loughlin, you gotta be kidding. She's a loser. What about Alice over there? They're not surprised. They're all congratulating her because they know she'll do a fine job. It's pride that gives us that delusion that we are better than our average coworker. And the pride shows itself also in their inability to care about other people. As she comes into the office, one of her coworkers stops his experiment or whatever he's doing, turns around and greets her, and she, you remember, just passes by. Well, it's called, she has a laser beam focus, but it's a focus that diminishes the value of people, That's an unacceptable focus for any leader, certainly, really for any of us who are followers of Christ. Pride is what explains why, well, I don't know if you remember, the co-worker is in the entrance to Dr. Laughlin's office, ready to come in, and she just about trips him, climbs around him to beat him in to get her ahead of schedule report in. She's priding herself on her punctuality, beating the deadlines. But what's she doing? There's a self-importance that would make her have that indifference to the fact that she was there only second to that other gentleman. Pride, when her co-workers are enjoying some bonding experience, a break from the experiment, having a glass of water, and they wave to her, and she is making a bullet past them, no responding to their greeting either. And then there's that look that will kill. Envy. Envy that is really just one other manifestation of pride. The Bible tells us this. It's related to pride in a cousin-sibling way. Love is patient. Love is kind, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Those are all three different aspects of the same problem. Does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's a manifestation of the self-centeredness that is at the very heart of what pride is all about. Aristotle once said, "Every envy thrives most where the differences are the least." It's not that she's envious of Dr. Laughlin, she's envious of Eliot. Xenophon, likewise, the envious are most annoyed at a friend's successes. Envy is what turns a friend into a rival. Envy is exactly what destroys work-life experience, co-working relationships. The wannabe little leaguer. How does he feel about Big Pappy? Well, he idolizes Big Pappy. He loves Big Pappy. Big Pappy gets a home run, and he's happy for Big Pappy. It's the other 9-year-old friend, he saves his envy for the other little tyke who got on the team when he didn't. Envy. The problem is not with the other person. It's not with the other 9-year-old. It's with what's in your heart if you have a problem with envy. Proverbs 14 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body." And now in contrast, antithetical parallelism, but envy rots the bones. In Hebrew, this is the manifestation of bone cancer. This is what it's talking about. It's not talking about just getting old or something. The rotting of the bones, as we know, pathological fractures from cancer. It's like a cancer. It's eating away at you, destroying you from inside. Insidious, not detected at first until it's done its lethal work. Relating to coveting, coveting is not, well, it's wanting what someone else has that you cannot have. The 10th commandment is, for example, coveting your neighbor's wife. Well, your neighbor already has her. You can't have her. It's wanting something you cannot have because someone else has it. Envy is simply not wanting them to have it. It's far more malevolent and base in its character. Evil. It's often therefore called the revenge of failure, but it's a tragic evidence of spiritual blindness. And why do I say that? Well, it's because the solution to it, in part, we don't have time to go into all of the solutions I want to share at part two, but there is a solution, a solution to start with in our text. Our text opens up with Simon Peter, the apostle, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, first of all, speaking to the Christians to whom he's writing and describes them as those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Do you realize you have a faith as precious as the Apostle Peter? You would have thought, no, he has a better faith than I have. No, according to Peter himself, yours is just as precious, just as real, and we'll talk about that on another occasion. Then he goes on, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's an objective genitive. You're knowing him, knowing God, knowing Christ, whom to know is eternal life. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You think you lost something, you don't have something. It's all about who has you. And if you know him, that is the solution to envy. You have it all. In fact, let's read verse 3 together, starting with the his divine power. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. It doesn't get any better than that. You have everything you need for what you need most. You have everything you need in your knowledge of God, allowing him to be as real as he is in your life, turning your attention to him. Is there a solution? Well, a poor Steve tried to comfort his wife in a kind of way that was a similar direction. Alice, don't worry. After all, well, you have me. Isn't that a pathetic thing to say? But it's the most us husbands can say. You have me. We'll talk through this tonight. But that's just a pointer to the one that we really have, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one whose love will never fail us or forsake us, with always present. When I envied the arrogant, the psalmist says, he was dealing with envy. Oh, they have a trouble-free life. Everything's going their way. They're healthy. They don't have arthritis. You know, and of course, we're blind to what's really going on, as was Alice blind to what was going on at that very moment with Elliot, with her marriage falling apart. We're blind. We just focus on what feeds our envy. Yet I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I was experiencing life like an animal. Receiving your blessings, you feed the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, but not aware who it is that is feeding me, who's caring for me. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Does it get any better than that? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the problem. That's the solution in that case for the envy issue. Our other problem is we don't believe we can get well, and that also is a major obstacle. We don't think envy can change. Well, yes, it can, but it's going to take God's work in your life and a reorienting of your whole way of framing your life, the way you look at all the things that happen to you and seeing God's part in them. But we can experience substantial change, and I want to just go through a few of these. Real change is hard. We have to acknowledge this, because when we pretend it's easy, we then will quit at the least bit of obstacle that we have to face. It's hard even in simple things. I've given this example before of Dr. Miller at Johns Hopkins University Medical School. He reports that after a heart attack, when there is coronary bypass surgery costing $100,000 or more, the individual going through that kind of trauma, you would think, would be really ready to learn and do whatever it takes, right? And sure enough, the doctor then shares the bad news and the good news post-operation. The bad news is you do have coronary artery disease. We have not cured it. You will have that the rest of your days. But that's the bad news. The good news is you need never have a life-threatening heart attack again. All you have to do are three simple things: improve your diet, exercise moderately, reduce stress. You don't even have to apply for medical insurance for those things. It's right available. You already have it. Doesn't get any easier than that, right? Well, sure enough, when the study was done of patients following them up longitudinally 2 years later, those few simple changes that would save your life and, oh yes, $100,000, it turned out 90% of the patients had not changed their lifestyle in any measurable way. 90% had not changed in any measurable way. Bible says it before this, can the Ethiopian change his skin, the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. If you're practiced in some evil, some sinful behavior, some sinful way of responding to others, envy or anything, it's going to take a while to change. It's like changing the Ethiopian skin or like the leopard its spots. But you know what? As hard as it is, you can change. It's difficult. It's difficult to change all these things, but it's not impossible. And with this last example, I'll close. Most physicians believe that alcoholism really is, there's no cure. Most of them, 55% in one study. And recently, the whole business, AA, and all the similar programs and clinical contexts, as well as in other contexts of 12-step type programs, not only AA. Well, according to this study by Lance Dodes, only 5 to 10% actually become abstinent, get over it. Lance Dodes, he sold a lot of copies, 2014, Wall Street Journal, others did reviews of it and so on. But I think that is a very distressing outcome in the research and actually a misleading one. As hard as change is for drug addictions like alcoholism or whatever, with certain crucial factors taken into account, you can change. And the one he wasn't taking account of, they were measuring based on attendance records of the first day at an AA meeting. All the people come in the door, but how many of them come in and decide, this is not for me, I'm out of here? Or they come 1 week, or they come 1 month. And it's not fair to mix those individuals. It's like saying, you know, church didn't help me, I went there once. You've got to at least get engaged in the program. And so Kelly and Berenson, who are also professors of psychiatry at the Harvard Medical School, as is Dodes, so I'm sure there's some conversations over the cooler there, said, well, if you measure using the MATCH study, those who are in AA for 12 weeks, just 3 months, 12 weeks is a short while to change such deep-seated problems, right? Or if you use cognitive therapy or motivational enhancement therapy, so we'll try other modalities, just 3 months. Turns out there's hardly any difference between them, and one is a lot cheaper than the other, too. But participants were abstinent 20% of the days before going into the program, and on average, 80% of the days after the program. That is amazing. In just 3 months, to go from 20% to 80%, after the program. We're talking about 1 year later. So this is follow-up study. 1 year later, they're still relatively moderated in their practice. More interesting and more measurable is the 19% who were totally abstinent, gave up drinking, and were for the entire period following the 3 months, for 1 year out, 1 year and 3 months from the start point, were abstinent. A scholar by the name of Pagano has replicated this, and actually in her case, she had a 13 weeks, so it was a little longer, and it was 22% were abstinent 1 year following treatment. So here's Pagano's data. 22%, you know, right when you get out of the program, the first few days you're doing well. You know, unfortunately, by 1 month later, you know, you have dropped almost half. But it ends, 22% is still pretty good, right? This is the key, however. Pagano added one more thing. Rather than just looking at all the graduates, look at the graduates who actually do the 12th step, which if you've done AA, you know, you don't wait till you've done all 11 to do number 12. They're done simultaneously. You don't have to wait. The 12th step is helping another alcoholic in particular. The AA statement is, you can't keep it unless you give it away. Here then is the Pagano mapping of all of the participants, but those who at least sponsored another alcoholic, agreed to call up and see, how's it going? Oh yeah, I'm having a hard time too. And just doing that, look at what happens. All of a sudden now, the response rate of abstinence 1 year later is 40%. Double your chance of actually overcoming this addiction. Well, no wonder, you know, Paul says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ Jesus. When we share our faith, we reignite our own excitement about the Lord. And when we're in small groups exhorting one another, as long as it's called today, I'm helping you with your problem, you're helping me, this is not a hierarchical thing. Both of us do twice as well. That's why God invented a church. That's why he invented the body of Christ, so that we might have these kinds of relationships in Sinners Anonymous, to work on our envy, to work on our pride, and to ask for each other's prayer and help. No wonder it actually is something that works with God's help. Well, 2 weeks from now, we'll go through marriage problems. There's a lot of counseling has to be done there. But you know what? We've got the answer in 2 Peter chapter 1. You have everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him. May it be your experience this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to experience the liberating work for which Christ came to set us free. You told us anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, we'll be free indeed. We thank you for the increased freedom we get to have through our knowledge of you. We acknowledge, Father, that we don't know you well enough yet. We want to know you better. Like Paul, we say we want to know Christ. We want to experience your presence, the fulfillment of your promises in our lives that allow us to get to know your surpassing greatness. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be an encouragement to one another as we try to walk this walk of faith to which you've called us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.